1 Timothy chapter 2, and we want to read this chapter together, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and reading from verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Read the whole chapter, and we'll be focusing tonight upon verses 5 and 6, and trust the Lord will help us as we come to those verses, well-known verses. So let's read the chapter together, 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will of all men to be saved, and to come on to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. And with our Bibles open, we're going to bow in prayer again. We're going to look to the Lord for help and for his grace and mercy to be upon us as we come to the word tonight and we consider the message that he has given for this time. The Lord gives the word, the Lord commands the blessing, and yet we must look to him and trust in him for help. And we just bow together now, and it's all consciously, personally, who know the Lord, come to the throne and seek for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that it is through thy word that Christ calls men to himself. And we rejoice as well in the work of the Spirit in sending out that effectual call, even through the proclamation of truth. And we pray this very night that the Lord will do that great work, and that in this time there will be a sense of God, an awareness of eternity, that we will be closed in with thee for a season, that we'll hear thy voice, that we will know that thou art speaking. O Lord, defeat the enemy and give power and help and victory, even through this time that is spent now considering the message of God for this occasion. Here we pray and grant thy help, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his eternal praise. Amen. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. On those verses we want to focus our minds this evening. And it is one complete statement, one complete sentence. Verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, a number of times in the opening part of this chapter, you will find the term all men employed by the apostle. That same phrase, all men, is found in other scriptures as well. But study will show that the term does not always have the same meaning in all the instances where it is used. And especially it must not be concluded that the term always refers to all men without exception. Now in some cases in the New Testament and in other scripture in the Old Testament, it does. But in this passage that we look at this evening, it does not have that sense, but rather it signifies all kinds of men. All kinds of men. In verse number 1, Paul urges Timothy to instruct the churches to pray for all men. Obviously, the reference cannot be to every member of the human race. That is, all men without exception. For one thing, the Christian could not pray for all men in that sense. No believer could pray for all the other members of the human race, because obviously no child of God knows all men without exception in order to pray for them. And therefore physically and mentally such would be a complete impossibility. But in the next instance, you'll notice that Paul proceeds to explain what he means by all men in verse number 1, where he does command prayer to be offered for all men. For you'll notice that the opening sentence, beginning in verse 1, continues on into verse 2, and there the apostle gives an explanation of what he means in verse 1 by praying for all men. Because in verse 2, he proceeds to mention kings and all that are in authority. In other words, he's now talking about different classes of men. He refers, as I say, to kings. He refers to those who are in authority, by which he means rulers and governors, or all those who have authority over men, rulership over men. Remember, this is the setting here. He is exhorting prayer for that kind of situation where the Church of Jesus Christ prays for its governments and for its leaders and its rulers for the purpose of us leading a quiet and peaceable life, which simply means that we will be as free as possible, not to enjoy ourselves or sit back and take it easy, but in order to serve Christ. That's what the passage is all about. That our governments and our rulers, whether it be that they are subdued or whatever the case may be, they will rule properly and we will be free to serve the Lord and carry on a quiet and peaceable life, as it says here, in all godliness and honesty. But the point is, in verse 1 where he says, pray for all men, in verse 2, then he begins to tell us what he means. He says, pray for all classes of men, especially, here it is, those who have authority over the nations of the earth. And so he explains, therefore, when he says, pray for all men, that he is thinking of all kinds of men, all varieties of men. And this understanding of the term all men, that it refers to all kinds of men, is very important. Because in verse number 4, you'll find that he uses the term again, where he says that God will have all men to be saved. Now, not all men without exception are saved, or ever have been saved, or ever will be saved. We know that. The Bible tells us very clearly that because of sin and rebellion and defiance of God, there are multitudes of humanity who perish. And so Paul is teaching here that in the purposes of God, all kinds of men are to be saved. And so that's what takes place, of course, throughout time, as God executes his great purposes in this world. Sinners, for example, from all nations are saved. Furthermore, we find as we look at the world around us, sinners from all walks of life are saved, from all classes in society, and from all levels among men. The words are clear. All kinds of men are saved as God works and God moves. Because we do know, don't we, in the light of Scripture, as I've already said, that not all men without exception are saved, but thank God, all kinds of men are brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the rich and the poor, the high and the low, the governor and the one who's governed, whoever you care to mention, whatever class you care to mention or situation you care to mention. We certainly know in the light of these verses, in the light of all Scripture, that the Lord does save all kinds of men. And that's a wonderful thing. And He brings them to the knowledge of the truth, as it says there in verse 4, who will have all men, all kinds of men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That language, that terminology is inseparably linked with the reference to sinners being saved, irrespective of who they are and from what background they come. When men are saved, when all kinds of men are brought to know the Lord, it is because they are brought to the knowledge of the truth. The clear thought is that though the Lord saves all kinds of men, He saves them through the same truth of the gospel, and by bringing them to the knowledge of that truth. And that is vitally important because increasingly we are being told by the religious world that there's a plurality of ways to get to heaven, that there are different forms of knowledge that should be followed. And so you make your choice concerning some brand of knowledge, some particular message. You make your choice, and as long as you follow it sincerely and believe what you read and what you hear, then all will be well. That's the teaching of many today. That's the pluralism of our days. This idea that there are many ways to heaven, and there are many messages, and there are many gospels even. But listen to me. Rather, listen to the Holy Spirit. He who says that God will have all kinds of men to be saved, for that's the meaning of the term, remember, has ordained, however, that they will be saved by the one message, saved through the same gospel, and by that alone will they be delivered from their sins and from their guilt and made new creatures before Jesus Christ. What that truth is revealed then in verses 5 and 6. And so you will see the build-up to our text tonight. It is the mind of God that all kinds of sinners will be saved. It is through the one message that they will be saved, or through the one truth that they will be saved. And now we see what it is in verses 5 and 6. Marvelous words. For there is one God. You notice the connection? The little word for makes this abundantly clear. One God, it goes on to say, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, that is, for all kinds of men, to be testified in due time. And before us there is, brought together, encapsulated in these two verses, the truth, the knowledge of which leads to all kinds of men being saved. Now let me just say something here. In this gathering tonight, there are different kinds of people. There are young and old. There are the little ones and the youths and the fathers and the mothers and all kinds of age groups and all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of situations in life. But the glorious thing is that no matter who you are, or what your background is, or what your age may be, or what your circumstances are, you can be saved because Jesus Christ came to save all kinds of people. And here's how it happens. Here's the truth by which men are saved. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There are three lines of thought that arise out of our text tonight as we examine this truth that must be acknowledged and will be acknowledged and will become the very heart and the very center of all true faith. There are three lines of thought that I want to show you that arise from this marvelous text. And number one, here is the truth of the one master of sinners. And then we'll look at the truth of the one mediator for sinners. And then finally we will look at the truth of the one message that sinners must heed. So first of all, the truth of the one master of sinners. The opening words of verse 5. The great statement, the immediate statement, for there is one God. Now in that brief statement, there is the very foundation of gospel truth. Notice, as we saw at the end of verse 4, that Paul refers to the knowledge of the truth. And then he says immediately, for there is one God. And may I say to you tonight that that is where the gospel actually starts. That is where truth begins. It begins with God. It doesn't begin with man. It begins with God. And the proclamation and the unfolding of the truth is clearly and plainly brought before us as a proclamation or an unfolding that must always and should always begin with God. That's the foundation of gospel truth. Because there is only one true God, and that true God is the master and the sovereign in whom all kinds of men are to trust and to whom all kinds of men are to surrender if they are ever to be saved. The Apostle Paul is stressing and underlining the fundamental and the absolute truth that there is not one God for this nation and another God for the next nation, or one God for one class of men and one for the next class of men. Rather, he is underlining that there's only one God who is the master of all kinds of men, all classes. No matter who they are, what they are. Isn't that taught so clearly throughout the scriptures? For there is one God, and the meaning is there is one master over the whole race. Turn to Romans 3 for a moment. Romans 3, and look at verses 29 and 30, where the Apostle Paul is essentially saying the same thing as he does in 1 Timothy 2. Romans 3, verse 29, where the Apostle says this, is he the God of the Jews only? A very striking question. An important question. Romans 3:29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now just stop and think about those two questions and the answer that is given. Is he the God of the Jews only? And then he says, is he not also the Gentiles? Now, think about the people who are in view there in those questions, the Jews and the Gentiles. And in that kind of language, you actually have, for one instance, or for one example, God's classification of the human race. You've got the Jews. That people whom the Lord took in Old Testament times under their father Abraham, and to whom he revealed his truth, and to whom he gave the oracles of God, as it actually says in this very chapter, Romans 3, toward the beginning of the chapter, maybe back in chapter 2. But the Lord gave his oracles and his truth to the Jews, and from that particular nation, the Redeemer came, the Messiah was born. The Lord sovereignly chose the Jewish nation to be the recipients of truth and to be the holders of the oracles of God down through those thousands of years. In Old Testament times, that nation alone was given that privilege. And then there was the rest of the world. And that was in view under the term the Gentiles. The word Gentiles in the New Testament is a word that must be properly understood. It gives us the English word ethnic. And when you talk and think about that word and the meaning of it, you're talking about the nations and the peoples of the earth. And therefore, here's God's classification for one thing of the human world of society. You've got the Jewish nation and you've got the rest of the nations. And so understand the setting here. He's talking about humanity divided by God into Jews and Gentiles, as so often happens, of course, in the Bible and God's revelation of things. But he asks this question, does the Jew have a different God? Is there one God for the Jew and one God for the Gentiles? Is the same God the God of the Jew and the Gentile? And his answer is absolutely yes. And then he goes on to say in verse 30, make this very important statement, seeing it is one God which shall justify the heathen, the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. It is one God who justifies whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. And so we come to see in this biblical analysis of humanity, the Jew and the Gentile, that the Jewish people and the Gentile peoples are under the one master, are under the one God. He is the God of both. And therefore it is this God alone who justifies both, whether Jew or Gentile. So the scripture is very clear in this. I haven't time to go to other examples, but the Bible is absolutely clear in this, that there's only one master of all sinners, of all humanity, no matter who men may be, what their status might be, what their background might be, there is the truth of the one master of sinners. Now that, of course, is because all men have a common source. If you take again Jews and Gentiles, the peoples of the world classified in that particular way, yes, there are many differences of various kinds, but there is one thing that is common to them all. And it's taught our children in the Child's Catechism in the very first question, who is the first man? And it's termed that way and phrased that way because that is the language of the Bible. If you take 1 Corinthians 15:45, you've got that little statement or that little phrase, the first man, Adam. The first man, Adam. And that's an important statement for many, or important phrase for many reasons. Well, because of what we're looking at tonight. But just let me pause here and remind you of a few reasons why it's so important. There are folk who will try to tell you that there were men before Adam, that there was a race that was destroyed prior to Adam. And yet that's just nonsense, because the Bible says the first man was Adam. And furthermore, it is foolish, that thinking, that there was a race before Adam, because if that race perished, that meant there was death before Adam, which means there was sin before Adam. And the Bible says that just cannot be, because death comes through sin. And the Bible says so clearly that Adam not only was the first man, but Adam was the first sinner. And it says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And therefore the Bible is very, very clear in this, that Adam was the first man, and that Adam was the first sinner. And there you have the origin of these things. And now you've got this common source, as we're seeing here. And that is why there's this great truth of the one master. All men have the same source, and that source, in terms of mankind, is this first man, Adam. We are taken right back to the beginning of our common ancestry from Adam. You know how people talk about their family trees, and it's a very interesting and fascinating thing to trace your family tree if you possibly can. And, well, people wrestle with this, and they only get back to 1700 or whatever it might be. Let me tell you, dear folks, here's your family tree. We're all taken back to Adam, because that's where it all began. He is the common ancestor for all men. God made one man, and he purposed that from that one man, the whole human race would depend, and therefore, or would descend. And therefore, that God who made Adam, the first man, and all who flowed from Adam, is the master of all men. Turn to Acts 17, verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. You've got another statement here that is exceedingly important as we think about this matter of all kinds of men and this issue of them coming to the knowledge of the one truth in order to be saved. And therefore, we look here at this matter of the one master. And here in Acts 17, 26, as Paul preaches on Mars Hill, remember to whom he preaches. He's preaching to pagans. Taking these folk, they're Athenians, they're worshippers of many, many gods. They don't even know the true God. And yet, as Paul preaches to them on Mars Hill, he says many things that bring them face to face with the one master. And one of them is this in verse 26, an amazing statement. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. That's a tremendous statement in relation to the creation of the human race. Look at it. He is made of one blood. And what that actually means is one species, created and complete and perfect in itself. In other words, here is a statement. He is made of one blood, all nations of men. Here is a little statement that rules out and destroys and shows to be the utmost folly the theory of evolution. Because when God made man, he made a species that was complete in itself. He made it after its own kind. And so, that's important. Then it says, has made of one blood all nations of men. And you see how this is all coming together again. All kinds of men. And they have come from the one source. And it goes on to say, to dwell on all the face of the earth. And God intended, you see, that from that one common source, made from one blood, one species, mankind, there would come all the nations. And it overspread the entire earth. And of course that has happened. It happened even before the flood. Because never God looked upon man prior to the flood, before that devastation came. He tells us in Genesis 6 that the whole earth was corrupt. And the reference, of course, is to all humanity, Genesis 6, that has overspread the earth already in those days. Then, of course, the flood came, and God began over again with Noah. And in Genesis chapter 11, you can read this chapter sometime, and verse number 9, you read again of the overspreading of the nations, because this was the will of God. And you know the story there, Babel, and this desire to invent an ecumenical system. That's really what it was in those days. They want to dwell together, people of the earth, and especially have one religion. That's what Genesis 11 is all about. That's what Babel is all about. Babel gives you Babylon. And there's Babylonian religion in its first instance. These men of the earth wanting to stay together, it's against God, it's against the mind of God, and especially their religions against God. And God comes down and scatters them. And they overspread the earth. And see, through the overspreading of the earth, we find that the nations therefore are formed. And yet the point is that though the nations are formed, they come from the one source and they have the same master, the one master for all the human race. And the point and the application of this is very, very clear. If any man, if any woman, if any young person, if any child in this gathering tonight is ever to be saved, it is this one master of the whole race who will save that individual, because there is no Savior but Him. And He says in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look unto Me and be ye saved, all the nations of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so there is this truth of the one master, showing us that men of a common source, that teaches us as well that men have a common subjection to this one master. They have been made in the image of God, men. They have a moral and a spiritual nature. They're accountable. They're answerable to God as His creatures. And therefore, there's no difference between them because the same Lord is over them all. As Paul says in Romans 10 and verse number 12, and they're all subject to Him with the same responsibility and the same accountability. It all adds up, doesn't it? That there's one Master, the great truth of one Master, and therefore men of a common source and men of a common subjection. And your point is this, dear friend. You cannot sit in this gospel meeting or any other meeting like this, or any other time even, and say to yourself or say to anybody else, well, I'm neutral. I'm not involved in this religious business. It has nothing to do with me. I'm not even interested. And that's the way people do talk. People say, I don't believe in God. And many times we've heard that. You know what the Lord says about that? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Why is he a fool? Because the knowledge of God is in his heart. And this consciousness of being in subjection to this one God, this one Master, is in his heart. And his very conscience, according to Romans chapter 2, tells him that the law of God is written upon his very being, and it has been from the very time that God made Adam, and it has never been erased, and it's there in all men. And it tells him when he has done wrong or when he does right. And therefore, all the evidence is there that he is a creature of God, that he's subject to this God. And when he denies that verbally and he protests and he blusters, like this man, Richard Dawkins, who has set himself up to be the exponent of evolution and atheism, when such men set themselves up and declare there is no God, God says such men are fools, because all around them there's the evidence of God, but also within them, the conscience bearing witness. Now listen, folks, and listen, sinner. You have a conscience, and you know fine well when you do wrong, because your conscience smites you. The Bible tells you and me that the conscience is the candle of the Lord. That's at work in the hearts of men. And it is telling you that you are an individual, that you are accountable and responsible for your sin. It's telling you that there is a God, a master of the whole race. Not in some fashion that you're lost in the sea of humanity, and it has got nothing to do with you. No, not at all. He is the master of the whole race. That's this great truth. But He's over you. He knows you. He sees your thoughts. He reads your mind. He knows exactly who you are and where you are. He knows all about your past and all about your present. He knows it all because He is God, and to Him you are subject. And therefore, judge yourselves tonight. Analyze these matters. Realize how much you need a Savior. In the light of this truth, there is one God. And you see, all men not only have a common source and a common subjection to this one God, but all men have a common state before this holy, righteous God who alone reigns over men. What is that common state? It is a state of sin. Romans 3, 22 into 23, a great statement of the guilt of all mankind. Romans 3, as I say, verse 22, says this: there is no difference. There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is the common spiritual state of the whole race. There is no difference. Why? Because all have sinned. I refer you again to Adam, and I refer you again to 1 Corinthians 15. And just listen to what it says there. a little statement in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, a far-reaching statement. It says this, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. And there again we see that naturally, biologically, we are linked to Adam. He's the first man. And furthermore, representatively, we are linked to Adam. But even beyond that, spiritually, we are linked to Adam. Because it says in Adam, that means in union with Adam. Oh, you may not think much about Adam. You never think about him at all, in fact. You've never given any application of mine to the fact there was a man called Adam. I know that's very hard for us tonight just to get a hold of, because here he is, he lived 6,000 years ago at least, there in the Middle East. But he was a real man. He was the first man. He was made by God. He walked on this earth. He did all that the Bible says he did. He sinned against the Lord, and all of it is all there, and it all happened. He's an historical figure, in other words. And yet you're linked to that man. And you're linked to him, yes, naturally, for you've descended from him, and representatively, because he was there representing the whole race in the garden. But above all, you're linked to him spiritually, because when you read those words, in Adam all die, you are being reminded that the reason why you're subject to death is because you were in Adam. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. And when Adam fell, you fell. And the curse that came on Adam came upon the whole human race. And so when we think about these words, for there is one God. Amen. And that is very, very, very important truth. Because that term, for there is one God, that little statement tells you, tells me tonight, that there is a master to whom we are all subject. And you listen to me, please. If you do not bow, if you do not surrender to the one Master, to the one true living God in His triune persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will perish. You will be damned because you are a sinner and you're in desperate need of a Savior. See, that brings me to the truth then of the one mediator. For it says, there is one God, turning back to 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and it goes on to say, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's the truth of the one mediator for sinners. The great work is in view here of reconciling a holy God and sinful men, but it requires a unique, a special person. Oh, I could not underline that enough. How special is Jesus Christ? How unique is Jesus Christ? One God, and then humanity, all kinds of men. And between that one triune God and humanity, there is a chasm that no mere man is able to bridge. There is a chasm that not even angels can bridge. There's a chasm there that requires a special person called a mediator. And just take the word mediator and understand it. It simply means one who comes in between. One who mediates. A mediator between God and man, it says here. It's clear, isn't it? And therefore, he's related to both. And he's acceptable to both. And he represents both. That's all involved in Christ being mediator. And therefore, there is the truth of the one mediator here. And that brings in, of course, the whole array of facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there's nothing more fascinating, I feel, and nothing more blessed in the study of Scripture than this study of the person of Jesus Christ. It's a subject I love. And when we think about the person of Christ, we're thinking about someone who is unique. And I want to emphasize that tonight. You see, the modernists will say on one hand that he was a mere man and nothing more than a mere man. Others down through time, they will project the idea that he was only a divine person. But that is not the case. That's not the revelation of this book. The Lord Jesus Christ is divine and human. He is both God and man. And while we cannot understand the complexity of the person of Christ, we must accept and believe the truth of it. Because Paul's saying here is the truth. And for you to be saved, you've got to come to a knowledge of this truth, which means not only understanding it, but actually accepting it. And as I say again, you can't explain the complex person of Christ, and neither can I. But let me remind you of this. We are not asked to explain it. You know, this really underlines the iniquity of the perversity of men's minds. Men will say, well, I can't understand that, so it mustn't be true. And they show the perverseness of their nature. And they damn themselves. The man, the woman, the individual, young or old, black or white, whatever class, creed, or nation that person may be from, the individual who suddenly comes face to face with his or her sin, and with the solemnity of eternity, and the impending judgment, will gladly say, though I cannot understand the complexity of the person of Jesus Christ, that he's God and man both, yet I rejoice in it, because I find that's exactly who I need to save me. And understand, my friend, that's exactly who you do need to save you. You need a Savior, a mediator between you and a holy God who is related to you, who's a man, but is also God, and therefore is able to bring God and men together. And therefore, we're seeing tonight that he is the God-man by virtue of the miracle of the virgin birth, and he alone is the only mediator between God and men. Do you understand what I am saying? I was thinking about this over the last few days, of course, preparing this message, but tonight in the prayer meeting, as folk were praying, it came home to me, came home into my heart afresh. Now, this person, the Lord Jesus, he only can be the mediator. You know why? Because he alone is God and man. That's what God requires. That's what the demands of God are. There must be a mediator who is God and man. Now you take all the pretended mediators. From the mediators of Rome, with Mary and all the rest of them. Because Rome has many mediators. And even the old priest sitting listening to people confessing their sins. He's saying he's a mediator. And on through paganism, because they all have mediators. You take them all, and every one of them is proved to be a pretender and a usurper and a liar and a cheat. Because the only mediator and the only one who can save men must be God and must be man. And there's no other person on the face of the earth or whoever lived in this earth who fulfills that role. One mediator. Now, my friend, this may be all new to you. It may be for your mind tonight something that you've never really thought about before, but that's fine. Just remember it, the truth of the one master and then the truth of the one mediator. And that brings me, therefore, to the third and the final great truth here, the truth of the one message. What is the message? verse 6, who gave himself a ransom. Who gave himself a ransom for all. To be testified, that means to be preached in due time. But just take those words, who gave himself a ransom for all. There's a very precise statement of the means by which God and men are brought together. Here, therefore, is the truth of the one message. And you know, as I was thinking about the meeting tonight, in that prayer meeting, this also came to my mind, that all those other either self-acclaimed mediators or mediators promoted by religions and by the adherents of those religions, have you ever heard of them? Such a statement as this, who gave himself or even herself a ransom. That's what makes a difference too. You'll not find the old priest saying, and I mean whether he's a pope or an archbishop or a cardinal or a priest at the lower level, you'll never find him saying, I'll die for you. You've never read of Muhammad saying, I'll die for my followers. You've never read of Buddha ever having said, I'll give myself a ransom for men. But you have heard of Jesus Christ saying this. And that's the difference among many differences. He gave himself. That's voluntary. Not coerced. Not forced. He gave himself. Lovingly, willingly, even gladly he died. And that's vicarious. He gave himself a ransom for, which means in place of, a substitute. And therefore it is vicarious. He died in the place of others. There's the very heart of his work. And as in that term also, a ransom, which means a price was paid, which means suffering was endured, which means the curse was suffered. Essentially by our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul tells us in Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Oh dear, people tonight, understand this clearly. This is the very heart of the work of Jesus Christ. A curse for us in becoming a ransom, paying the price, dying for men, the truth of the one message. This is it. And you know, there is not only the essence of that work that he has done, but the extent of it. It says a ransom for all. Again, we remind you of what that means in this context. All kinds of sinners. And sinners from all nations. And therefore the thought is, and the extent of this work, that the sufficiency of it. Oh, what a marvelous work is done. And how wonderful it is, you know, to go and preach the gospel to people across the nations of the earth. And that's why I love visiting other nations to preach. You know, the elders tell me, now when you go away, don't be preaching. You need to rest. Well, you might as well tell a boxer not to box. What a privilege to preach to other nations, to other peoples. Told you last Sunday, about 2 weeks ago, on the Sabbath morning 2 weeks ago, going on that long, arduous, well, quite arduous trip to that place called River Cess. Up a long dirt road full of potholes and the rain pouring down, actually. And getting to the little, it's a school building, and there was a group of about 40 people. Eager and ready to hear the gospel. Listening to the message of Christ. Because the Lord came, you see, and did a work that is sufficient. where, irrespective of what your nation, your background, again I say, here is this great message. The Master, the Mediator, the message. That is the truth that saves. Now you need to be saved. You from Ballymena, or wherever you may live in this little land. And folk out there tonight in the webcast audience, wherever you are at this moment, you need to be saved. And here is the truth, that there's one Master, and there's one Mediator, and there's one message. And you need to obey that truth. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn from it. And you need to get to Christ. Because it's through Christ that you surrender to the one Master. And it's through Christ that you believe the one message. And therefore, sinner, come. Come to the Savior tonight. He saves. And He will save you. And He'll save you this moment as you trust Him. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to these closing moments in this meeting. We bow together. And let us reverently and quietly just remain in the attitude of worship. For we're still in the attitude of worship. And so let us remain in that frame of mind before God, in His presence, having heard His word. People here who need the Lord, sinners without Christ, but of who will come to Christ, He will save them. And I am your servant for Jesus' sake. It will be my joy and privilege to talk with you when the meeting is over and open up the word with you and point you to Christ. Make that known. I'll be around. I'll not be going down to the door. But I'll be around and you can make your way to me and we can meet together and talk together about these matters. May you take that step tonight. May you seek the Lord. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the truth to hearts. We pray that He will do that work that He alone is able to do. Take Thy word, use it for Thy glory. Bring it home to hearts with saving power. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou wilt honor Thy promises. And Thou wilt work for the glory of Thy name. And part with Thy blessing. And give traveling mercies this night. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and who love Thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.